is, as always, encourage you to grab the outlines that are in your programs. If you didn't get one, please grab one and back. And I always say especially, but especially this morning, because the author of Hebrews, which we don't know who the author is, but he was clearly a man steeped in the Old Testament Word of God and the teachings and the understanding of the priesthood and the sacrifices. And he, in this particular passages this morning, is both speaking as a pastor in the sermon, but also teaching. And so what I've done in this passage, it's a large passage with profound things to say, somewhat considered as one of the most challenging passage to understand in Hebrews, maybe the New Testament. And so I, too, am wearing the hat of a preacher and a teacher, trying to wrestle, do I teach like I'm in the Christian college, or do I preach to the church and I chose you, you know? And so I wish we could spend even more time in it. But before we enter into it, I just want to give a testimony from last week, because I gave a testimony at the end of that sermon on what the passage I just read from Hebrews 4, and Jesus being our great high priest. And I shared that the week leading up to last Sunday, I found my own heart in great unrest, which the author was talking about the Sabbath rest that we can enter into our souls, and the Sabbath rest that's waiting for us in heaven. And I was unrested and struggling, trying to hold fast on my confidence that not in who he is, but that he is working and he is near me in the things I most struggle with. And I was thinking of how Christ last week strived, and we heard this in the message, in the garden. He had loud cries and tears as he, in the garden, prayed to accept the Father's will for him, that he would be able to suffer the cross for our sake and not instead seek his own solution. How many sometimes seek your own answers to your prayers? Oh, I love the hands that shot up. Good, I'm not alone in that. But in the end, Jesus trusted and obeyed his Father's will for his life. And so Monday morning, I took my own sermon outline with a little devotional in the back that I wrote, and I prayed it. I did it. And I confess I don't always do that because I've been so steeped in it, but I try too often. And excuse me. And so I wrote down in my journal 4 prayers, things that were unresting my soul for about what I sensed could be blessings on New Crossing Church and my family. And I wrote them down, and I realized, oh, those are kind of timid and anemic prayers. And so I wrote them again, and I wrote them not filled with fret. You ever fret your prayers, right? And then it's like, and amen, right? God's going, oh, that was fun. And when we fret our prayers. But no, I pray bold prayers, as we learned, because of who Jesus is. I confessed, as I did this morning, who he is. And I wrote that in Monday morning. And then Monday afternoon, I received an answer to one of those prayers, an answer to what I was waiting upon in a text. And my point is that when we read God's words as we're going to this morning and put them into practice with bold prayers, we know that God will hear them. We know that God will draw us near to him and answer, maybe not the way we want. And I think, and by the way, one of those was something I'd been waiting for a month, feeling like it's like, what is up with this? It should have been immediate response. And sometimes you feel like, whoa, I've been ghosted, and maybe you feel that way by God. Oh, he's ghosted me, but he hasn't. And I think God waits to answer prayers sometimes until we have fully surrendered them and died to them. And I know there's many testimonies to that. And so he doesn't always answer the way we pray them, but we know those bold prayers bring good answers. Amen. And then Thursday night, in our corporate prayer service, members did the same thing, and it was awesome time. So let me read the first passage this morning, and what I want us to understand as we go through this, just how the words came in my heart, is that one's life is not static, but a movement in a particular direction, which is determined by how we hear God's word. So the Christian life is not, no one's life is static, but it's in this motion, this perpetual motion in one direction, further away or closer to the Lord, depending on what one does with this. When they read it, when I say hear, it also includes those times of reading. That's how the scripture uses that that word. And so our first, and so I'm going to kind of approach this as the author did, where first he's admonishing the church for the dullness of their hearing and immaturity. Then he challenges them to grow beyond that into maturity. And then thirdly, he schools them like a professor would. He schools them in why some become cursed and others become blessed, but then he ends with encouragement. So let's begin with our first point this morning, Hebrews 5, verses 11 through 14. About this, what's this? That's why I read those verses about Christ. He's been speaking about Christ in his identity, and his specifically at this point in his, in the chapters leading up to this, by the way, we've been learning who is Jesus, who is the Son of God, who is Christ. And now we're learning that he is a great high priest. And so he's talking about these things. And he says, about this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. I like that flow of words. Those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to, I like superheroes, who distinguish good from evil, but you can be superheroes of God's word. So the focus of this passage is on the dullness of hearing. It's the third admonition that he gives us. And there have been two others. And just a quick definition of admonition is, it a lot of times it's called warning. And it is. This is a strong warning. But warning can come from someone that doesn't know you or care about you. This just, you know, we read warning signs, we have warning lights in our lives all the time. It doesn't feel personal. Admonition is relational. So it's a strong warning, but there's, as I call it, there's a gentleness to it because of love. And so admonition I give you this morning is out of my love. I do it gently, but I do it strongly. This is what the preacher is trying to do. He's trying to correct a dangerous situation because of the spiritual direction that people's lives are starting to take. He's not saying all this has happened, some of it, but not the full extent of it. But the first admonition, which you heard in Hebrews 2, because there's five of these in Hebrews, and the first one had to do in chapter 2 with lest we drift away from the word. In other words, there's this drifting, and that was the beginning point. Each admonition gets more serious and there's greater consequences. And so to drift away from the word of God means we're only listening to the word of God, but not hearing it with the intention of obeying it or putting it into practice. And so God's word ceases to become a priority in our lives. And that happens to all of us. There's times we drift. Nobody doesn't at some point as a Christian start to drift. And if it stops there and you get back into the word, awesome. But if the drifting continues away from the word, we get, you know, stuff comes up, life gets busy, we get sick, you know, there's demands, all that kind of stuff. But when we start coming regularly to the word and then we start drifting, and the drift is not just away from God's word, but him also, because the word is an expression of who he is. So the second admonition is lest we have a doubting heart. And so then if we continue in our drifting, our hearts begin, you know, the further you get away from God and his word, and then it's easy for doubts to come in about God's word. We begin to struggle whether we can fully trust what he's saying because he doesn't know what it's like in the real world. And we forget that Jesus has been tempted with everything and struggled as we have without sin, but he gets us, right? And so this begins our movement away from the Lord and begins to affect our lives on every level, our lives physically, materially, relationally, spiritually. There is no area in your life that's not affected once you start doubting. That's why the Bible says faith comes from hearing the word of God, right? So now let's talk about this idea of doubting, or dullness. And dullness just means, in that word, there's this laziness of hearing. This word in the scripture, the Greek, kind of has a sense of there's a forgetfulness of what we hear. And so we don't apply it to our lives. Now, acute hearing is quite the opposite, and so we give it a lot of attention. We hold on to it and not forget it, and we're asking ourselves, how can I live this, apply it, right? So that's dullness of hearing. It's like people that like hearing Jesus, and even in the scriptures, there was a large crowd of people that would listen to Jesus, but not many received it. They heard it here with their ears, but it went out the other ear, and it never got into the brain and into the heart. And those are the two places we need to receive it. And if we don't receive it, then there was, and also we don't receive it if there's no intention to follow it. And so in other words, they did not try to understand or apply what they were hearing, but it sure was entertaining. He sure was a good speaker. Though he went on too long sometimes, but it was good. So that's what he is cautioning them about, this dullness. And he says you should be able to teach. Now listen up, believers. Yes, there are gifts of the Spirit, and one of them is teaching. But what he's not saying is you should be up front teaching from podiums and podcasts or whatever. There are some men and women with the gift of teaching, and it's not that they're better or worse. They have their own gifts, and God uses all those to build up the church. But what he's talking about is one that is able to explain what they've learned to others, coworkers, especially to your children. All of us are... The last thing to go for my cold, it takes a couple weeks, as you saw last week, is the tickle. But we don't let the word of God just tickle our ears. How was that? That was not planned. But we want to hear it intently. So all that to say, we all should be able to teach. And it's like all the elders. That's one of the qualifications of an elder, or is that they're able to handle the Word of God, teach it, not meaning they're going to be the teachers in the church, but they have to be people that understand, apply it, and can give their own lives as a lesson and help others to understand. Then he talks about living off milk. What's milk? Pre-digested food, okay? And so, and it's important. He is not putting down the milk that infants need, right? And so milk's not bad. It's necessary for survival. Drinking milk is like hearing the stories of Jesus in Sunday school or church. And they're important. That's called the gospel. And every new believer is an infant spiritually that needs the milk. So he's not criticizing them for drinking milk. But what he is saying is that they need to go deeper into the meatier truths of God's own teachings and word and the apostles' teachings that we have in the scriptures. And so there are deeper things than just the gospel stories. And then he talks about how we're to be trained in the powers of discernment. That we, and so the way we get trained in the powers of discernment is when we hear the sermons. We're always encouraging you to take them home, the preaching team. Take them home. Meditate on them. Pray through them. You are giving a valuable time right now to listen to this stuff. Don't let it just go in one ear out the other. And sometimes we cannot go deeper because all we do are listeners of, you know, a million other teachings during the week. And it's not, those aren't wrong, but if we're not taking the things we hear in the podcast, the things we're reading in books or listening, you know, to books, if we're not pausing and saying, what does this really mean? What are you trying to take out of this and apply it to my life? We're missing out. We will not deepen spiritually as people. And so hear God's word. Pray it in. You know, and so I, in the front of my Bibles, every Bible I've owned, and hopefully this is the last one, not meaning I'm going to die soon, but this one is like crazy expensive with goatskin leather, and so bindings should never break. But I write in here, you know, that I remind myself, the Bible, hear it, pray it in, live it out, pass it on. That's how you go deeper, is by putting into practice the things you're hearing from the Lord. Amen? Sorry if I'm intense. I love God's word, and I will be intense about it. And so, encouragement. Get yourself into God's word. If you're not sure where to start and you're a new believer, don't start with Revelations or the book of Job. I would say start with the Gospels. Amen? You know, but I love that, you know, when the new believers are in a church, they start reading the Bible, and it's like, get to know Jesus, get to know the gospel stories, get to know the story of the church in Acts. This is what he was starting. And then you can get yourself into the stories of the Old Testament. If you're going, man, I'm in a place where it's not so much study, I need to pray. I wish there was something the Bible I could tell you to go to, but there isn't. Oh yeah, there's the Psalms. They were specifically written, inspired by the Holy Spirit, for us to read and meditate, chew on, and pray. You even have the prayers when you're in that place, like, I just got to pray. Take one verse, meditate on it. Or if you got in your Bible app the verse of the day, use that and meditate and pray. All right? Will you do that? That did not sound bold. That sounded really timid. Will you read, pray, and apply the Word of God? All right. Now I believe you. You know, when he talks about infants, one thing we know about infants, and I'm still on this idea of training our powers of discernment to distinguish good from evil is that infants put everything in their mouth. When an infant becomes a toddler, every parent has dug something out of their mouth. How did they find this? How did they get this in their mouth? From leftover food on the ground to dirt, digging the dirt out of their mouth, or leaves. You know, wood shavings, coins, you know, just all this stuff. Like, you know, so that's, they have no discernment. That's why we don't want to remain infants as Christians. When New Crossing was first starting, and I started the youth group because I love youth, and I've tried to always connect with them at some point. And so one of the things God put on my heart was Philippians 4:8. Paul speaking, and he's getting near the close of his letter to the church. And he says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true." So this is kind of like how you train yourself up. You and discern things. We need to be a culture, a spiritual culture of people that discern what is good and evil. What are the things of God? And he says, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about such things. Lord, help my tickly throat. And so I would, and in future youth leaders, I would encourage them, and I would do it with them. Learn this verse. Apply it. And so we'd help the teens do that. And we'd do that. You know how we did that? How to actually put it to practice? Would be bring your favorite song. Bring some music. And let's play it. And then let's apply this verse to that. Is there anything? Is it pure or impure? Is it honoring of God or people or dishonoring? And you can just go through this and see, is there anything excellent or is it really bad stuff in this? And so that is a great verse to learn and memorize. And Jill and I would do the same thing with our kids. We would watch their animated movies, Disney movies and Pixar and all that. And I'd always, and they could tell you, man, there's always three questions at the end of it. You know, and there's always that dad part, but what did you like or dislike? Just answer that honestly. Second, what was good in it, but what was bad? Can you discern the difference? And then third, what was the message of the show? And it's very interesting, and please, adults, do that for yourselves. I ask myself that question when I watch movies. And when you pause and reflect on it, it's surprising sometimes who the heroes of the movie are and what they're doing. You know, even on an adult level, it's all of a sudden you find yourself cheering. The mobster, the main lead of the movie, that he will kill off all the mobsters that are against him. It's like, what? Who am I cheering for here? You know, and, you know, or you know, romance movies. And it's like, man, that spouse is a jerk. I hope they have the affair with that person that they really love. You know, and it's like, what? You know, and so you just kind of like when you stop and ask these questions, you start realizing, wow, sometimes, not all the time, sometimes there's good movies. There's obviously good and evil, but sometimes evil is blurred to be made to look good. And it's also in the things you watch with your children and teens. So use this. Don't be fearful of it. And so we would then not just their books and the movies, but as time went on, you know, we watched adult shows with them or read books. I remember, you know, when Harry Potter first came out and the Christian community, a lot of them were in uproar, you know, and I was in a pastor's group, you know, and it's like one of the pastors, like, I can't believe any parent that would, you know, let their kid read this. And back then, I was younger and afraid to be obnoxious. But I was thinking, well, actually, my daughter and I are reading this book right now. And we're talking about it and learning, you know, from it. And so be that kind of educator of yourself. And be sure you're one who role models what you're teaching, that you're practicing this yourself. All right. So now, second, the challenge. And do this not just for your sake, but for the sake of others. So now the second point. Challenge to grow beyond the basics of spiritual maturity. Chapters back in Hebrews, chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, so you see, this is all connected. And where we started about the dullness of hearing the word of God is where we're going to end is on the word of God. And that's why I wanted to put this and keep this in one large passage. He says, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works. And actually, as I read this, let's just put, I have a, well, no, I'll read it since you're going to do the verses, and then we'll do my chart. No good teacher stands up without a chart. So let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again, and here are the things, in their couplets, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God. That's the first couplet. The second one is, and of instruction about washings, plural, and laying on hands. That's the second couplet. And then the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. So now we can put up this chart, because I realized we could take these as six distinct and separate things, but they're not. And so in this, actually, you can see, if you think about it and chew on it, that first of all, these are the foundation of our faith and our experience when we follow God, right? And this is kind of the basics, the foundations of what it means to become a Christian. And so I want to say, so like, think of this like, speaking of children, elementary school. You go to kindergarten and you start learning what? Your ABCs. Now, if you stop there, you'll never learn to read or write, but you have to start with the ABCs. If you want to be a human being that can communicate better, you can go deeper in conversations and read things, you go beyond the ABCs. Or mathematics, you know, you've got to go beyond addition before you can understand a multiplication and subtraction. And so that's kind of what's happening here, is that we're learning in these couplets the beginning point of a Christian life, but they're kind of elementary. It's like elementary school. And so this is why the author is letting us know, here are the basics, but let's go beyond them. And so in this is a progression, and that's what I was trying to remember, is that there's a progression of what's happening here. It's almost like a progression in time. So first, there is our beginning, where we place our faith in Christ for our salvation. And we see that in verse 1 of chapter 6. There is foundations of repentance from dead works. And so this repentance literally means changing one's mind and attitude. It's from something that is not of God to something that is. And so it changes how your attitude towards God, your attitude towards other people, your purpose and your identity, yourself. This is what repentance does. And so the dead works, so it's repentance, and then and then faith towards God. Repentance, then faith towards God. And so faith towards God is one now looks not to the world for salvation and answers and meaning, but we look upward to God. And so that is how one, it's that profession of faith that one begins their journey. And so, but then we move into the present. Second, we learn to live a new life in the Holy Spirit within God's household. And we find that in the first half of verse 2. So in this, the couplet is instructions about washing and baptism, or the word can be translated baptisms. And so washings is, and that's why in the ESV it's washings, because he's speaking to strong Jewish Christians that are very, maybe overly focused on the Old Testament washing rituals. But it's a play on words in that it also is speaking to them now as believers in Christ and the baptisms. And yes, I know Ephesians, there's only in the Spirit one baptism, but what is he doing by addressing them as plurals? Well, there is John's baptism in water, which is a baptism of repentance, but also Paul helps us understand that there's this baptism in which we identify with Christ's death. We die to the old world, but in that baptism, we, out of the immersion, we come out of the water into a new life. But there is also the baptism, which is the filling of the Spirit. And so that's why he's using the word plural to say this is a believer's journey on life now. It's a beginning and a continual experience of living in the Spirit. And the washings or baptisms are to be done where? In the community of the church. So he is saying you had your beginning point with God, and then you entered into a life within God's household of baptisms and laying on of hands. And laying on of hands in the Old Testament was when somebody would be ordained or anointed for a calling God had upon them. There is also the laying on hands of when we sin and we lay, and there would be the sacrifice of laying the hands on the animal, which is a transferring of our guilt and sin, and then the sacrifice removes that from the believer's life. Well, Christ is now that sacrifice, and then there's also the laying of hands in the New Testament for healings and blessings, and so it's so cool that the laying hands is about relationship also. So there's the beginning point, but then there's the second part, living in the presence as a believer in God's church for the glory of God. And it is such a joy. Then third is our future. We learn to put our hope in our eternal life with God. And here the couplet is instructions about the resurrection of the dead. And so we know that our Jesus was crucified on a cross, but resurrected from the dead. And so we too live this life of dying to ourselves, because that's what our Lord has done. And we live a resurrected life. We haven't been resurrected yet, but his resurrection in us changes the way we live in our relationship with him. It's future, but knowing that someday, as it says, there will also be an eternal judgment, but because of our faith, we will not be judged in the throne of judgment. Our lives will be judged in terms of the way we live them for the fruit of God, but it's not punishment, it's reward. And so we will experience the reward of the fumbling around, I should just say, we read about this last week, it's the throne of grace. So this is our future, people, and this is the beginning point in which we now know how we live in the present, but we have a hope and a focus on the future of all that we will have and the blessings from God. Amen? So third, schooled in why some become cursed and others blessed. So there is within this, and it's on the back of your outline, there's a proposition that leads into a lesson on falling away, an analogy from agriculture, and a pastoral encouragement. So before we jump into this, I want you to look at verse 4 where we begin this last section. He says, "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once," he says, been enlightened, but he's going to give within this four descriptions of a life that has experienced God but falls away. But there is this proposition where he's saying in verse 4, but he doesn't really come to the conclusion until verse 6. So let me read it this way. It is impossible, verse 6, for those who have fallen away to restore them again to repentance. And so he's making a case for what is impossible to be restored to repentance. And he gives us a case study of who are those that this happens to, and then concludes why this happens. Okay? So that's his proposition. It's impossible in the case of those who have fallen away to be restored again to repentance. Got that? That's his proposition. Right? So what's the case study? And this is not an accusation against them, by the way, the church. He's not saying this is what happened to you. Pay attention to the pronouns as you read them. For he's been speaking with pronouns of us and we. They're personal. But in verse 4, it's those. It's like a rhetorical case. This is what can happen if one continues in this drifting, doubting, and dullness. Let's not be one of those. And so the accusation is not towards them, but a warning about going down the wrong road. And so when we now look at the lesson of falling away, we see four experiences and one consequence. And so the first one we read, and so let's read verses 4 through 6. For it's impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since, and this is why it happens, they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. I try to make this complex passage a little simpler, and there is much debate on this, which I was tempted to focus on that, but that misses the point of the preacher. But if you want to understand these things more deeply, email the church. I'll do a part B on this sermon after this series is done. But I want to capture the intent, which is the dullness of hearing God's word. And so quickly, once those who have been enlightened, and so there's those who have heard the gospel and made a profession of faith and been baptized. So they've been enlightened. They've heard the gospel. They begin to experience these things and see God and understand them on some level. And then they've tasted the heavenly gift. And this could refer to taking communion literally, the bread and the wine, but more likely it has to do with their superficial experience of God's grace in their lives in contrast to what the world has been offering them. But they have experienced on some level the heavenly gift. And the taste, the word taste, is one of the key words that are debated over. What's it mean to taste? For in this falling away, there are kind of the big ideas on this is that there's many interpretations of it, but one is that a true Christian can lose their salvation because the things described here could only be said of one who is a believer and follower of God. The other key, one of the second main interpretation of this is that the pastor is describing someone who claims to be a Christian, but is not fully entered into the experience in the salvation life of the Holy Spirit. I'm like oversimplifying this, and there's many ways and understandings of this. Let's meet and talk if that intrigues you, because I love getting into that kind of stuff more deeply. And so third is shared in the Holy Spirit. And so they have been a part of the church. They have witnessed the Holy Spirit's power and work in others, and maybe even personally. And that might be like, what? How can someone experience the Spirit and not be a Christian? Doesn't mean they're filled with the Spirit, but in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, there are people that have been touched by the Spirit in some manner without necessarily being Christian. Again, I know that's a big topic. Fourth, here's the fourth experience. They've tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, just meaning that they've heard the goodness of God's Word when they've applied it to their lives. Like you have someone, they're like, I like being a part of this group, this people, and hearing this, and you know, when I apply some of it, wow, it's good. And they have some experience of the power of God's Word, and they have evidence of a risen Christ who's in heaven working in ordinary people. They're seeing things that cannot be explained other than, you know, that must be Jesus working in their lives, and maybe even have some taste of what that's like personally. And then they fall away. And this is where we get to the place is that it's impossible to restore them. And it's not talking about backsliding. I was a backslider once. This is one that a person, man or woman, still believes in God, but they slide backwards away. But our prayers in time, they come back to him. So an example of this, of somebody that the second argument of how somebody could actually experience all these spiritual things and yet fall away and it's impossible to be restored would be Judas, one of the 12 disciples. He had all the fullness experiences of the other 11 disciples. He was among the 12 that was empowered to preach the word of God when they were sent out, heal the sick and cast out demons. He can't do that, but somehow Jesus could through the 12 disciples. And so this is a person that experiencing a measure, but never the fullness of the Spirit and gifts. Follow that part? Yeah. They've experienced it, but it's never been transformational for him. But here's the explanation for why they can't be restored. It said in verse 6, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. The way I worded that in your outline is, it's because they're crucifying once again the Son of God and publicly mocking him. Did you catch the tense? It's present, not past. It's not saying someone did that and now it's impossible. They are in the act of their lives rejecting Jesus. That's what a crucifixion is. The people said, crucify him. Get him away from us. They are presently, actively getting Jesus away from him. And they're rejecting what he did on the cross and his suffering for them and his love for them. And Jesus is going, what else can I do? I have done everything I could out of my love for you by what I suffered on the cross. And it's like, I reject that. I don't want you in my life. But then they're doing one more thing, like those at the cross when Jesus was physically crucified. They're mocking him publicly, and they ridicule Jesus to others, and they make fun of, you know, him. A person that is in that place and in that state doesn't want redemption. They don't want eternal life. They're rejecting it. They like the peripheral things of church. That kind of person in that place of actively crucifying and rejecting Jesus, it's impossible for them to be saved. But nothing is impossible for God, is it? Except the heart that doesn't want him. He does not force himself in his love upon anyone. So it's not impossible for God to restore them to repentance. It's just impossible because they don't want to be restored. And then an analogy from agriculture. Verses 7 and 8, it's simple and I'll read it for us. For land that has drunk the rain. What's the rain? The word of, yes, it's H2O, it's water. Thank you very much. It symbolizes the word of God. God sends down his word and it does not return to him empty. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those whose sake it is cultivated, receive a blessing from God. That's why I titled this one, Schooled and Why Some Become Cursed and Others Blessed. And then he goes on to say, but if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Notice it's in verse 8, they are near to being cursed. Hence, there's still opportunity for a believer, for a person who's bearing thistles and thorns, if they continue to receive the word of God like rain, take it and soak it in deeply, there's still hope for a life that produces something useful for them and others. Your life is meant to bear fruit, and fruit is always for others too, right? The word land here in verse 7, for land that has drunk the rain, that is the same word in the Greek is soil. And so what was fascinating, because we just went through the parables of Jesus, I was reminded of the parable of the soil. And listen to this in Matthew chapter 13. He talks about the different kinds of land or soils, right? And some produce nothing, because it's hard and lifeless. Others get choked out by weeds. There's too many distractions and boulders, and it sprouts up but dies off quickly when persecution comes. But then the last soil, Matthew 13, 13. And this is why I speak to them. Oops, I missed that. No, verse 8. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Verses 8 and 9. So there is that hearing, not with dullness, but acuteness. But he goes on to say something in verse 15, those that aren't hearing. He says, for, and this is Jesus speaking, quoting the script Isaiah, for this people's heart has grown dull. What are we talking about? Dullness. And with their ears, they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with a heart and turn, and I would heal them. That's God's heart for you and me and those that are bearing nothing but thistles and thorns. Then he says to his disciples in verse 16, blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they actually hear. And so that is, I just love that this is a reminder of Jesus' own teachings. Close with the last verse in a illustration. Psalm 34:8 means a lot to me, and it just simply reads, "Oh, taste and see, drink deep. Oh, taste and see, the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." When you read God's word, when you taste the word, you're tasting the Lord. And sometimes it's nice to do that with a chocolate and a good cup of coffee, because those taste good too. And so this is, in the reading of the word, we experience God. And so here's the closing illustration. And I came across this, and it was written by a U.S. Senator chaplain, Richard Halverson. And I've shared it many years ago, but I keep coming back to it personally. And so listen to this, because it's about the journey we are taking, whether our journey is moving us further or closer to God. And the closer to God, you become the person he really made you to be. But when you drift, doubt, and are dull, you drift away and not become the person God wants you to be. So listen to this. He says, you're going to meet an old man or an old woman someday down the road, 10, 30, 50 years from now. They're waiting for you. You'll be catching up with them. And what kind of old man are you going to meet? He may be a seasoned, soft, and gracious fellow, a gentleman who has grown old and gracefully, surrounded by a host of friends, friends who call him blessed because of what his life has meant to them. Or, how's that sound? Want to be that man or woman? Or he may be a bitter, disillusioned, dried-up old buzzard without a good word for anyone, soured, friendless, and alone. That old man will be you. He'll be the composite of everything you say, do, or think today and tomorrow. In his mind he will see a mold you have made by your beliefs. His heart will be turning out what you have been putting into it. Every little thought, every deed goes into this old man. Every day, in every way, you're becoming more and more like yourself. There's two ways you can go. Amazing but true. You'll be beginning to look more like yourself, think more like yourself, talk more like yourself. You're becoming yourself more and more. Live only in terms of what you're getting out of life, and the old man gets smaller, drier, harder, crabbier, more self-centered. Open your life to others. Think in terms of what you can give, your contributions to life. The old man grows larger, softer, kindlier, greater. So one's spiritual life is not static, but a movement in a particular direction, which is determined by how you hear God's word. Let's pray. I invite the worship team to come up. Jesus, the Son of God, our great high priest, we pray, intercede for us that we become in our future self that old man, that old woman who you've made us to be. But we need to drink deep of your word. Would you take any dullness that we've let ourselves drift into and help us become acute listeners of you? Help us think from the word spoken, the words you've inspired by your spirit in Hebrews. Let us think how we can move closer and stronger into your word and move out of infancy ultimately to maturity. Lord, all of us are on this continual journey. We never arrive until you come again. and redeem us and perfect us in your word. Lord, what is the word you're speaking into our lives now? What is it we're not listening to? We're avoiding, refusing, disobeying. What is the mission you call us onto that we are not following in our lives? So whether morally or missionally, Lord, we want to hear all that you're speaking through the scriptures and as we meet you in prayer. Help us, Jesus, produce a useful crop. We pray, Lord, to help us become that man, that woman of faith and grace. And all of God's people said, amen. Please stand.